You are listening to the Hope Fellowship Church podcast. To find more information about our church and ministries, check out our website at hopeandanderson.com. Now, this week's teaching.
Good morning. My name is Avis Lawson, and I've been attending Hope for about 12 years. Please stand for today's reading. The passage today is Judges 17, 4 through 6. So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. We've got you, Avis. We got you covered there. Yes. Could you turn to someone around you and say, who in the world is Micah? Could you ask him that for a moment? So anybody here by the name of Micah? Anybody? Nobody? Because that would be a great... Oh, we do have one? Oh, perfect. That's a perfect moment for you then, right? Perfect. Absolutely. So we are almost finished with the book of Judges. We're almost there. We have one more week next week, and Pastor Nathan will be bringing the teaching next week as well. But I wanted to just talk about chapter 17 with you. Now, let me tell you a little bit about these five chapters at the end. So historically and traditionally, it is thought that Samuel is the writer of the book of Judges, and throughout these chapters that we have covered all the way through chapter 16, he has always given us this bird's eye view of the nation of Israel, right? It's always Israel's issue of that of they are doing what is right in their eyes or doing what is evil in the sight of God. We've heard those statements over and over and over throughout our study. But when it comes to chapter 17, he kind of changes the way he approaches the book of Judges with you and I. Because what he does, he takes us into this family setting. The family, we don't know their family name per se. We do realize that there is a man by the name of Micah there. We know that. The mother's name is not given. But he takes us into a family setting, and he kind of gives us this very focused view of what he's been talking about over the past 16 chapters with us, and that is that he takes this thought of the children of Israel doing what is right in their own eyes or doing what is evil in the sight of God. He takes those concepts and he brings it down for you and I to have this very, very focused view of in the family that we're going to talk about today here in the book of Judges chapter 17. So it's a very different approach than what we have been really getting over the past 16 chapters. So what I found too also about the book of Judges, and if you've ever studied through them or done a devotional or Bible study as well, is that most of the time people end with chapter 16, right? It's the end is Samson. It ends in this moment where he brings the temple of the Philistines down and destroys more people than he's ever killed his entire life. And we kind of stop there. That's it, you know, and because Samson is the last judge. He's the final great judge of Israel. And so that's where it ends. But most of the time we don't go into 17 through 21. Let me tell you, I would encourage you to read those chapters this afternoon when you go home. They're really powerful. They are. And perhaps some things that you have never been exposed to as well in Judges. And to realize that 17 and 18 are one narrative, 19 and 20 are another narrative, and then 21 sort of stands on his own, and that's where we'll complete our study next Sunday. So this is very different for us as we approach the book of Judges this morning, very differently, as Samson has written this story to kind of get us into this. Well, what I would say this story is, it's a microcosm of the national problem that Israel faces, and that is about of doing what is evil in the sight of God and doing what's right in their own eyes. So let's approach this from that to realize that this is a family that has been chosen by God to share with us so we can have a really understanding of where Israel is as well. So Judges chapter 17, verse 1, here's what it says. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. Here's the guy Micah. Here he is. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver that was taken from you, about which you uttered a curse, and also spoke in my ears, behold, he says, the silver is with me, I took it. I love, you know, the Old Testament. We start out the teaching with someone who has stolen 1,100 pieces of silver from their own mother. And his mother said, blessed be my son by the Lord. And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mom. And his mother said, I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son. So there's a couple of thoughts this morning. Let me try to get through them with you today as well, because there's a lot in a very short narrative to cover. The first is this, there was a man. I start with that because it's important. It's how Samuel starts out writing this chapter 17 for you and I, because it's very much a focus on that of Micah and who he is. But I want to start with the money for a moment, okay? Here's the thing. We know from the book of Judges that 10 shekels or 10 pieces of silver is a very good year's earning. Here we're talking about 1,100 shekels or 1,100 pieces of silver. So we did the math. That's 110 years of salary is what that is. That's a great retirement plan, isn't it? Yes, you're already thinking about moving to Florida, wearing shorts and wearing sandals with black socks up to your knees, right? And that's it, because you want to engage in the culture. So that's a lot of money. I think it's amazing to realize that we're not talking about a poor family here. We're talking about a very wealthy family. In fact, we're talking about a family that would be considered multimillionaires in this very culture. If you look at 1,100 shekels or 1,100 pieces of silver, very same amount of money from last week that each of the five lords of the Philistines paid to Delilah for Samson's secret regarding his strength. I'm not sure there is a correlation between those two things, but I thought it to be oddly interesting as well. So here's Micah. He stole this money from his mom's purse, a very large purse, I would say, as well, right? And it's one of those, you know, it's one thing to steal from a friend, and I don't really encourage you to ever do this. It's another thing to steal from a stranger, but he's stealing from his mom. So what does this speak to us? This shows us the spiritual condition of the nation is what it is. It's a microcosm. It's a very magnified and detailed look about what we've been talking about on a very general basis. It says that there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. Truly, it's about him. He's the point. No one else is given a name. Even mom is not throughout this text. His son is not as well, and also that of the priest that he hires is not given a name, but this is about Micah. And so if you look at this, we have some mixed feelings about him, right? That he takes from his mother, he steals from his own family as well, and he gives it back. He gives back the 1,100 shekels because he's afraid of the curse that his mother has placed upon the money. So there's no conviction. It's not a story about conviction. It's not a story about your conscience speaking to you as well. But he did return the money. That's the reality of it. He did return the money. And if he was a good son, then he'd not stolen from his mom in the first place. But yet he does end up doing the right thing. So I'm not sure where he stands. And I think that's the point. It is. It's been the point of Israel, our entire study throughout the book of Judges. It's that Israel's attempt to sit on the fence of a relationship with God. And we see this kind of personality as well coming out in Micah in chapter 17. That Israel wanted God. They wanted the God of Israel, God Jehovah. They wanted him, but they also wanted the gods of the cultures that they were surrounded by as well. They wanted the true God. And then they wanted the gods of the Amalekites and the gods of the Philistines as well to mix it all in there to kind of fill in the gap and to be what they wanted a god to be within their own life. Micah lacks principle. He's one way one moment and one way the next. We said, but Mark, it's not a really bad story. It's not at all. He steals from mom. She curses the silver. He returns the money. She forgives him. She prays a blessing over him. And you think, what an amazing story of redemption. But I want to tell you something. If you read all the verses in chapter 17, what you realize, this is not a story of redemption at all. It's not that at all. There's something that's missing from the narrative. He steals from his mom. She curses the money. He hears about the curse. He brings the money back. He doesn't bring the money back because he is under conviction. He brings the money back because he's afraid of the curse, but yet he does the right thing. And what does she do? She gives the money to God, or going to give the money to God in honor of him doing that. There's something missing. What is missing from this narrative? And here's what I saw. Actually, it's what I didn't see. It's that what is missing is consequence. There's no punishment here for his sin. There's no discipline. I read something years ago. I wrote it down in my journal. I don't know who said it, but it says it's painful for a child. It's painful for a child to be punished, and it's equally painful for a child to not be punished. Oh, Mark, are we going there? Yeah, we are, right? We are, absolutely. Parents are excited. Kids, not so, right? Yeah, it's not so. But it is very true. That's what I saw that was missing. So I formulated two questions. The first is this: should parents discipline their children? I heard a yes. I heard a resounding yes, right? I didn't hear a yes from all the kids in the room, right? Yes. Should parents discipline their children? The second question is this: should our Heavenly Father discipline his children, right? So let me talk about the first question for a few moments. Should parents discipline their children? Because both of those questions are like a hand and a glove. They go together so powerfully. They do. Because if you read this text, what we take from it is this, that if you don't discipline, then you get a Micah, is what happens. Really, I think that's the foundation of all of this. It's a man without a foundation. Micah doesn't happen in a minute, though. This has been happening over a lifetime or a series of years. Micah is not a child. In fact, he has a son, and we'll read about that in a moment. But yet, somehow, Micah doesn't happen in a moment. So what is this opportunity of discipline with our children? It's an opportunity to instill in your child's life the knowledge of right and wrong. And evidently, that did not happen in Micah's life. Now, let me say this. Put your listening ears on for a moment to realize, so it's all the mom's fault, right? Yeah, that's what this is. Yeah. So let's throw mom under the bus here, right? Because it's all mom's fault. Let me tell you something as parents, as a parent of three boys, okay, and a grandfather of four grandchildren, that what I believe is we make mistakes and we're not perfect as parents. No one in this room gets it right all of the time. And if you're beating yourself up this morning through this teaching because you failed in some of these areas, can I tell you today that guilt comes from the enemy? Understand that, right? Guilt comes from the enemy. God convicts us and draws us by his loving kindness, but that guilt comes from the enemy today. But you may have failed, and I did not get it right all the time with my three boys as well. But there comes a time in your child's life when they make their own decisions. Realize that. They make their own decisions. I think regardless of even how what you've done in life and what you taught and their model, that they make their own decisions and understand that. So this is not about placing this truckload of guilt upon you this morning. So don't let the dump truck of guilt back up to your life and just dump it all upon you today. Realize that. But I do think that as parents as well, that we have to take some responsibility. We have to look at our lives with very open eyes as well, and make sure for the next generation, the generation after that, that we do correct some of these things that maybe we have failed in as well. And so this is an opportunity when we discipline our children to instill in them this knowledge of, the difference between right and wrong. Why? Because they're mostly born with a propensity for wrong. Isn't that right? They are. You don't ever have to send your child to a classroom to intensify their ability to lie, do you? You don't have to do that. That comes natural. Some parents are looking at their children right now. I don't know why you're doing that, right? But yet, yes, absolutely. You don't have to do that because that is part of our sinful nature in our humanity as well. It is. But if I'm going to talk about discipline for a moment, because I'm a pastoral preacher, so this is how I speak, and I want to speak into your life this morning, then I have to talk from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 13 and verse 24. You said, oh, Mark, I have been waiting on this verse for a long time, right? This is the one. Whoever spares the rod, right? That's what it says. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. But I want to go back to the word rod for a moment because we always kind of stop there, right? By the word rod, would you write the word staff and then the word scepter? The word staff and the word scepter, because it's the very same word in the Hebrew, that of rod and staff and scepter, because I think it adds a greater depth into what the writer is saying to you and I, and for you and I not just to read this and always get stuck on that instrument of discipline. Because if you read it that way, then all you see is abuse here, right? That's what you're going to see. In some ways, I think in our own minds, that's what we see as well. And we see it as though this is one method of discipline as well, and that's all we see. No, let me tell you what this passage is about. This passage is about the catalyst of your discipline, which is love. It is the fuel for your discipline when it comes to your children, is that of love. And the process, which is diligence as well. Love and diligence. But I think due to sinful abuse, which does take place, no doubt, and we're not questioning that due to sinful abuse, we tend to dismiss this whole text, right? Mark, do you realize that you're saying this, and this is going on our social media platforms, right? And there will be hundreds of people that will see this, and we don't want them to misunderstand you. No, that's why I want to really look at this text in depth and for us to understand what it says, because sometimes we just throw it out. We throw it out because we're afraid to deal with it as well. And so the word rod becomes our focus. That's why I said the same word is staff, like a shepherd's staff, and that of a scepter, like a king's scepter. Because truly this is about that of leading and guiding, and this is about that of authority as well, is what this is about. This is not some kind of biblical text that you can take to abuse another human being. That's not what this is about at all. No. But it's about shepherding and authority, the development of your child for future behavior. And we accept the kind of behaviors our children are exhibiting right now at times. So our call is to develop them, not to ignore their wrong, not to reward their wrong. And that's exactly the model that we see in Judges chapter 17. Listen, does God ignore or reward our sin? He does not. What does God do with our sin? He dealt with it, and he continues to deal with it in our life through discipline. And I think God's a pretty good model. Can I get an amen on that? Yes, he is, no doubt. So I'm not here to tell you what method works for you with your child. I think, but the text is extremely clear in the book of Proverbs that anything outside of love and diligence is outside of the biblical guidelines for parents and grandparents and others in the area of discipline. So I wrote this in my journal this week. Effective discipline affects the future. If you want to set the course for your child, and again, many times they will make their own choices as they get older as well. I do believe that as they get older as well, they can never run away from what you've taught them through Scripture. They can't get away from that. That's something that it always follows them and is within them. And that's so powerful, those promises that are given to you and I as well. But I think it's clear that effective discipline affects the future. So most of you know this, but Reba and I, you know, we're the parents of three boys as well. And so I would say that when we begin to try to create a plan for discipline, you say, Mark, you had a plan for discipline. Yeah, you should have a plan for discipline, for sure. That our first two boys, Chad and Brad, well, they were experiments. You know, we didn't know what we were doing, right? And Chad and Brad, you know, I'm sorry. And Bradley, are you in here somewhere? Is my Bradley here somewhere? Bradley was. Where's Bradley? There, stand up, Brad. Where are you? There he is. I'm sorry, son. I really am. Yeah, you were an experiment. We got it wrong sometime, and we got it wrong the other times. Okay, most of the time, right? I love you, Brad. You can sit down. Okay. All right, good deal. Thank you, Brad. Yeah, I know you didn't come prepared for that, but I love that, right? I'm your dad. But the third one, well, we were going to take the principles that we actually learned from the first two, use it on the third one, right? And then God gave us a third one that's a conundrum. We could never understand him, right? He didn't do the things that the other two did, so it's very different as well. But we came up with a plan. Can I share with you the things that Reba and I worked out those years in this area of discipline with our sons? There are three things. You know, I'm a preacher, so there has to be three things, 3 points, right? Three things. The first is this: be consistent. They're not these outlandish and amazing things that you're going to go awe over, but yet very simple things. Be consistent. Your house rules today are your house rules tomorrow. Understand that, right? They don't change. Realize that. Your house rules today with your kids and your children are the house rules tomorrow. And you don't adjust, then you don't adjust punishment because it inconveniences you. I can't tell you how many times with my oldest son, Chadwick, that I would ground him by telling him he cannot drive, and I would ask for his car keys. No sooner he would put his car keys in my hand than I had the thought, if you can't drive, I'm going to have to drive you everywhere, right? And you rethink what you've just done, correct? Yes. Can I tell you, we love our children greatly. They will play that against you, all right? Can I get an amen? Okay, good. Moving on. Terrific. All right. We love everybody that's not a parent here too. So just hang on for a minute and we will get you because we are equal opportunity offenders this morning. Okay. So here's the second thing, right? Discipline and love. You say, well, Mark, that's an easy thing. No, it's not. Not always. Because there are times when your children can push you over the cliff or to the edge. True. They can. And then there are times when you would just want to chunk them over the cliff, right? So let's be honest about it. It's very true. Yes. So, and I could tell you so many stories in our home and our family about this as well, but I just don't have time. So there, another time, I just want to maybe take some days to speak to parents as well. But what do we realize is this. This is what we always did. We always said that we would disengage before disciplining. Disengage before disciplining. Because that way I made sure that my discipline and Reba's discipline was truly from that of an act of love and from our heart and not just from a moment of anger because of what's just been done. True. We love our children greatly. But yet, I think sometimes in anger, we can make some great mistakes, is there? Third is this, number three. Agree as parents, be a united front. Now, let me talk about this for a moment. I think, and I had some discussion with other parents this morning after first service, one of the greatest points of contention in a lot of marriage relationships and parents is that and this area of discipline. Because usually there's one that's stronger in that area and there's one that's a little more passive in that area. We will not take a survey to see where you stand, okay? Well, I'm not going to do that. But what I realize is in the middle of all of that, you have to agree as parents and be united from. Here is why. Because those little boogers of yours are trying to take over the house. I don't know if you know that or not, right? But they are, yes. That Sissy and Bubba are planning a coup. Understand that. You need to understand that. Someone will be in charge and it's either going to be you or them. Do you want to live in a world run by a 3-year-old? A lot of you are struggling. Can I just say this in love? your pastor this morning that you're struggling in your home and there's not a lot of peace in your home. And I do realize you fluctuate in and out of those moments, and we are in a sinful world, so there's never those perfect moments. But what I do realize is that a lot of times in there, it's because that, and I'm going to say this, love me through it, that your home is being run by your children and not you. That's why the verse in Proverbs says, whoever spares the rod, the staff that guides, the scepter of authority in the home, then you will get the opposite of what is promised here as well. Because when you see this character, Micah, then I'm almost finished with this about parents, okay? Then I'm gonna get to all of us. So just hang on for a moment. But the result of no discipline or seeing the value of discipline when it comes to this is that you have a son, and I say this to you, not wanting you to leave here guilty, but I can't back away from the truth this morning that you have a son that fears a curse more than he does sin. Can I also say something to all of you from my experience as being a child? Now, I was a child one time. I know it's a long time ago. I didn't live in a cave, okay? So I'm not that old. But as a child, as a parent, if you had a rough childhood with questionable punishment, if you had a childhood where it really wasn't discipline, but it very much was more like abuse in your life, then here's what you have. You have an opportunity to change that environment for your child. You do. And that was me for my three boys as well. It's not an opportunity for the absence of discipline. And I think sometimes when you've experienced abuse in your life, not discipline, but abuse, then the way you combat that is you don't discipline at all. That you don't discipline your children at all. And what I realize is that, but this discipline is a discipline that's grounded in love and diligence. Effective, loving, and diligent discipline affects the future. It's true. Look at Micah. Look at his life. So the second question is this. Should our Heavenly Father discipline his children? That's a big question, isn't it? Should our Heavenly Father discipline his children? It's a great segue into our next point in just a moment, but I think it fits so well with that of disciplining our children as well. So here's a question. How do you want God to treat you? That's a huge question, isn't it? How do you want, well, Mark, I mean, come on, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to answer that. Do you want God to treat you like a son or like a subject? Do you want God to treat you like a daughter or like a subject? Is this family member or like a citizen of his kingdom, which you are a member of his kingdom because he is a king? How do you want God to treat you? Well, Mark, I want God to treat me like a son or a daughter. Perfect. Thank you. That's the right answer. Then read Hebrews 12, verse 5. Here's what it says. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. Isn't that powerful words, isn't it? That God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Probably Micah. That's probably the great example for you and I. But this is a relationship with God through discipline built upon that of love and diligence. That God doesn't just stand by with his hands in his pocket, as we say all the time, or his robe, and that he ignores you and just lets you go through life and you implode. That's not what God does at all. No, God steps into your life with love and discipline. Realize that. And the two, I think, go so hand in hand, that of parents and children and God and his children as well. Verse 3, we move on. And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I'll restore it to you. So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod, a priestly garment that the priests would wear in the temple and household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. So here's the second thought, making God in our image. Making God in our image. But it goes so well with that of God disciplining us, right? That I want a God of love who loves me, but I really don't want a God who disciplines me. I want a statue in my home of a God who loves me and cares for me and has redeemed me and forgiven me. But oh, that statue of God as that of the disciplinarian in my life, I don't want that one, right? Let's take that to someone else's house. I don't want that in my house. She says, I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son. It sounds great, doesn't it? But she's using the name of the Lord very loosely. Let me frame this for you. This is not a household that is worshiping the gods of the Philistines or the God of the Amalekites. This is a household who is worshiping the God of Israel. They are worshiping the God of Jehovah. That's who they recognize. Well, then what's the issue then? She uses the silver to create a carved image of God. What are you saying? Just say it, Mark. If the true God of Scripture does not work for you, then remake him in an image that works for you. Because all of a sudden we disconnect until we get to that point. A carved image of God that we see in this text that develops into a whole worship system as well. And we have to talk about that for a moment. Because I think that this discussion could lead us into discussions about that of icons and worship, could lead us into that of debates that Catholics have with Protestants as well, and vice versa, and other Orthodox faiths as well. But I want to get to the heart of this, where this speaks to you and I. It's the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verse 4. Here's what it says. That you shall not make for yourself a carved image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. So here is the heart of all of this as well, that we dismiss ourselves from this story and even this from Exodus because we don't have graven images of other gods in our home. Now, I do realize that this worship of this carved image of God does at some point degrade into other gods in their home, and you can read that and see that. But yet, we dismiss ourselves saying, I don't have these things in my house. But what it's dealing with is this. It's dealing with how you and I attempt to redesign God for our own benefit. That's the heart of this. This is a shadow of the condition of the nation of Israel. It's seen from the way they parent to the way that they deal with God as well. Hey, listen, if God doesn't fit your culture, then don't adjust culture. Just adjust God is what they're saying. Adjust the true God is what they're saying. You're not worshiping other gods. You're just what? You're redesigning the one true God to fit your need at that point. That's it. And I definitely don't want that God that disciplines me. That's not the one I want. So I'm going to pick and choose. Listen, I wrote this down this week in my journal, because it spoke to me as I was studying through this text, and it's a warning. And it says that when you attempt, and it'll be on the screen, when you attempt to create God in your image to fit your lifestyle or circumstance, you subject your image of God to your human limitations. Wow. When we go through life, and we say things, well, I just can't believe that God would do that or allow that. And I do realize there are moments in your life and frustrations, you get frustrated with God. And you say, I can't believe God would allow that. I can't believe God would do that. But when you continually say that throughout your walk with God and your life, to the point where it becomes a refusal to accept God and the way that God may work outside of your own understanding, you're slowly redefining God to fit the comfortability of your understanding. What you're saying is, God, I love you, and God, I recognize you, and I know that you are the true God, but I don't want to submit to you outside of my understanding of you. And look at my understanding. My understanding is so limited. There are so many things that I can't understand. And when I try to redesign God, I'm subjecting God to that of my own understanding and that of the minuscule amount of information I have compared to everything in the world that I just don't understand. I don't understand why we have to change the time twice a year, right? Yeah. I mean, I know the reasons why, but why can't we fix that and just not do that anymore? There's certain things. I don't understand when you pull up to the traffic light and someone pulls up next to you with their car and the music is so loud you feel your car vibrating. I don't understand why they think that I like their music as much as they do, right? Yes. I don't understand those things. There's a lot of things about physics and other things I don't understand. My son Grayson, who is in flight school for the Navy in Florida, that he will call me and he'll say, Dad, and he'll go through this whole thing about what he's been in class that day or what he did in flight or whatever. And I'm like lost. I have no idea what, I don't understand any of that. Nothing. I don't. And when I'm trying to remake God in the parameters of my understanding of how I understand him, then I'm subjecting him to what little that I know. Is that the kind of God that we want? You see, there should always be a level of uncomfortableness and mystery with our God between us. He's the creator of the universe. So there has to be an element of uncomfortableness and that of mystery with him in our lives. That I'm not going to ever know everything about him till I have a glorified body. So in this life, I'm not going to know that. Listen, this is the God that spoke the worlds that we know into existence. This is the God that reached into the dirt and he picked up a hand of dirt. He breathed into it and he created humankind. He created you and I. How does that happen? I don't know how that happens. This is the God that not only is the creator, but he's the very agent of creation. He sustains creation. That means at any moment, God could just make all this go away if he wanted to. And that's God. I can't wrap my mind around all of that. So how can you build a God around yourself who is limited to your own small understanding? Wow. Aren't you glad there's only one more week of the book of Judges, right? Yes, yes. I'm telling you, it's... I don't know how do you go about teaching through the book of Judges and it not be challenging for us. It is a super challenging book. Let me talk to you about this for a moment about remaking God. In our understanding, it's Romans chapter 5, verse 6. A few weeks ago, I shared a verse text with you. I want to share it with you again for a moment. And I want to get through these verses to just give us a moment to really think about what God is saying to us this morning. It says Romans 5 verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Well, we've perhaps heard that before if you've been in church. If you haven't, it's a great verse. It's powerful. Verse 7, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. Now I can understand that, right? I can understand what Paul is saying. That's written in that of human logic. I can understand that. But, he says in verse 8, there's the but. I love this because what God does, God works outside of that understanding is what he does. That's what the word but is there for. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Isn't that powerful? Yes, I can understand the part it says, what scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps one would die for a good person. But why would Christ die for me? Can you see how limited your understanding is? He loved us while we were enemies of his. Wow. And we say, hey, that's the image I want in my house, right? That's the image of God that I want, as if we can really understand that. How do you understand that? I can't wrap my mind around all of the implications of that as well. I can't. But yet, we refuse at times to embrace the other aspects of God, the other attributes of God, the holiness of God, the God's commands in you and I for obedience. We fail to have those images in our home, but we want this image, and we say we understand it, when in reality you really don't. Wow. In reality, when I looked at this text, I can understand judgment far better than I can grasp why and how he would love us to the extent that he did and does. I can. Wow. Because without embracing the reality of judgment and discipline, we miss the majesty and the beauty of his great love for us. We cheapen his love when we say, I want this image of God being this loving God, which he is, and forgiving God, which he is, but we don't want the image of that of judgment, or the image of that of discipline in our home. And in reality, what we're doing is we're cheapening the love of God, because God, in that of his holiness, loves us in the middle of our unholiness. Explain that kind of love. It's beyond human understanding or words. Wow. So what we're saying is this. I'm not wanting to submit to all of him, but just the parts that I agree with. We see that everywhere around us, don't we? We really do. We see an attempt in our culture to redefine creation and the creative order as well, where we become the designer ourselves. We hear people say, you know, hey, man, I'm really feeling at peace about this in my life. And so I feel peace about it. So it should be something that I perhaps should be doing in my life. And I ask you just, but what does God say about it? What does God say about it? Can I say something to you before we move on? Is this. Allow God to reshape you. What a thought, right? Allow God to reshape you this morning. Because here's what this really is, and what's behind this reshaping of God, is that here's Micah's mom, and I thought through this a lot, that she dedicates all the silver to God, but she ends up only giving 200 pieces to that of the silversmith to create this carved image. She keeps 900 back for herself as well. And I think what this comes down to is this, that I'm going to trust God to love me, and I'm going to trust God to forgive me of my sins, but I'm not going to trust God to discipline me in the middle of my sin. That's huge. Think about it for a moment. Let me finish. Verse 7. Pat's going to come and play. And I'm going to tie this up, and we're going to pray together. There was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah. And I could skip this, but I want to give you the whole story. So just listen. I'll read it fast. Go home, read it later on. Of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, where do you come from? And he said to him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said to him, stay with me and be to me a father and a priest. and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your living. I want to stop to say, it's what every preacher wants, right? It really is, right? Yes. 10 pieces of silver a year, a nice suit, and a per diem. That's perfect, right? That's what he wants. That's what he gets. And the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. And then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest. I have a preacher, so now my church is bona fide, right? This is the real deal now. Right? So there was a man, that's how we started, who was sincere, but simultaneously wrong. You see, that's the sort of the conundrum with Micah, is you see some levels of sincerity here. You really do. You kind of go back and forth about his foundation and where he is. But what we realize from the Old Testament is God had established very specific places to worship. The first church of Micah was not on God's list. It was not there. So Micah hires a priest who goes to the highest bidder. Now it's the real deal. What's he doing? What's Micah doing? It's a real attempt, feeble at the most, to legitimize his idolatry. Because our relationship with God cannot remain healthy by violating that relationship and then trying to simultaneously maintain that relationship with God. It can't be healthy. Micah was sincere, but simultaneously wrong, because sincerity must always be joined with truth. I can't express to you this morning how important it is for you to have an understanding of Judges chapter 17. Let me show you something. Chapter 18, verse 27. Not going to read it all. But the people of Dan, a tribe, actually the tribe that Samson was from, took what Micah had made and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish. And so they set up Micah's carved image that he made, and as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. But look at verse 24. And he said, speaking of Micah, you take my gods that I made and the priest and go away, then what have I left? You see, when I read 27 and 31, I realized that this is serious stuff. Because what Micah does in his own home becomes a worship system for an entire tribe of Israel. Wow. You don't shape God into a fashion that makes you comfortable. And the repercussions of that just be realized in a vacuum. Does that make sense? This is important. This is huge. And he says, you've taken my idol, my grave carved image, and my priest. So what do I have left? Wow. So some of you have reshaped God into a God that can't forgive you. Listen to me well. a God that can't forgive you because your sin is greater than his love. Isn't that reshaping him? You've reshaped him into a God that forgives, but does not seek obedience from you. Isn't that reshaping him? A God who's kind, but devoid of purpose and design, so you have chosen to become the designer yourself. Isn't that reshaping God? We see that in our culture, everything from sexuality to gender. It's nothing but an attempt to redesign God into an image in which we want him to look. A God who is built around your peace and your emotion, but not around his words. So I go through life, spiritual life, function off of if I have peace about something or not. You ever heard people do that? Tim Keller says in one of his many, many writings about the book of Judges, he says, if you are reshaping a God like this, then it is a God that will always live. It's a God that you will always live in fear of losing. I thought about that. Because as your understanding evolves, then your reshaping of your God evolves as well. So a God that is constantly changing is a God that could change his mind about you someday. Do you know that? So what this comes down to is really surrender. It's entrusting all of you to all that he is, and not just what you want him to be. Because God, in his love for you and I, he never gave you and I the latitude to reshape him into something that would make us comfortable and unchallenging. But it's always been about you and I surrendering all of us to all that he is, not what you want him to be. Wow. That's a whole different story for us. That's a different place. That's another step in the journey as well. You see how this chapter 17 is so relevant to us? So what are you not trusting him with? What is it? Because to try to reshape him is really a trust issue for you. Because you're saying, God, I can give you part of me in this aspect of who you are, but I don't trust you, God, to give you everything in the totality of who you are. So what is the thing you're holding back? What are you not trusting him with? So can I pray with you for a moment? Would you take a posture of prayer, however that looks for you? Nothing secret about that. Those of you that are joining us online, could you pray with us as well? So, Father, we're your children. You have called us sons and daughters. So, God, we come to you in light of that relationship this morning. That God, we look into our own hearts, we open our hearts to you through the power of your Spirit. That those things that we hold back from you, those things that we only want to submit to certain parts of you, by the power of your Holy Spirit today, Lord, do a work in our lives. Arrest us in that place. Convict us today. Challenge us. God, today may today be a day that we surrender all of us to all of who you are. Everything. That you're not just a God who loves us, but you're a God who disciplines us. You're not a God who just forgives us, but you are a God of holiness. And you've called us to strive for that in our life as well. God, you're a God who desires to teach and lead us. So God, help us to grow, even in the pain of that. Jesus, you're a God who gave everything for us. May today be a day that we surrender all to you, everything. Thank you, Father. Father, I pray over parents in this room today that are struggling today with discipline in the lives of their children. God, that you would just guide them and direct them. They know you are present with them as well. For the parents in this room who there are moments when we just didn't get it right, that there's great grace and mercy to cover that as well. For those of us that have rejected discipline from you, Lord, as your children, God, let that change today in our life. Today we surrender everything of who we are to all of who you are. Father, we thank you for that. In your name we pray.
Thank you for joining us for this week's teaching. We hope you have a great week.